Thank you, worship team, and thank you to all who help out in our children's ministry. Pray for them as they go. As always, pray that God would, at an early age, instill the truth of the gospel into their hearts, that they would see Christ. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of Luke. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. I have been very encouraged this week, as I've heard from so many of you who have joined me with the reading through Luke every week. If you'll remember, it's just 3 to 4 chapters a day. It's about 15 minutes or so. And doing so, you'll finish the Gospel of Luke once a week. And the plan is to continue that out through the end of summer. And after which, you will just know the material of Luke. You'll know the Gospel. You'll even be able to identify where on the page certain events happen as you read through it. So I've been very encouraged, and I love hearing about the way that you're discovering new things and you're seeing new things. And that really is the joy of the Word, isn't it? Where you continue to dig and dig and dig, and you find more gold and more gold and more gold. And that has been the case. So we're excited to return back to Luke. We are back in the first chapter. This is the third sermon that we're doing in Luke. If you've missed the first two, we've covered quite a bit of groundwork. And I would encourage you to get online or Facebook or one of the CDs or the different ways that we offer to pick up on those sermons, because there's some real key information about Luke that we've covered so far that helps build the foundation of how to understand the book. And so moving forward, having that information is just very helpful as we move forward. This morning, our section will begin in verse 5 and will extend out through to verse 17. We will not cover the entire section. We'll just look at the first couple of verses. But we want to read that section as a whole, because there's a main idea that Luke is going to build for us as we work through this section. Now, as you know, this gospel is Luke's historical account. It is a historical narrative of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written to explain and describe and convince us on the historical accuracy, as well as all the various events of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Throughout Luke's gospel, he describes the details of his ministry, everything from the choosing of the apostles to the various miracles and much of the teaching. There's 40% more material covered in this gospel than any other gospel. And so Luke was, he couldn't get enough of speaking about Jesus. As I said last week, I have a red letter edition of the Bible that shows all the teachings of Jesus and the words of Jesus. And it's amazing, starting in chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book, at least half of everything that's written is from Jesus. Luke wants us to hear from the Lord. And so this is his purpose. In addition to that, he wants us to have confidence. He wants the intended recipient of the letter, a man by the name of Theophilus, to have confidence about everything he has heard, and by extension, dear ones, for us to have confidence, for us to have the assurance. And there's no greater assurance than being able to see the Lord in his teaching, in his power, and the way that he overcame sin, death, and Satan. And so this is Luke's purpose, to describe the reality of the Lord's ministry as well as the reliability of the gospel message. Now, up until this point, we've spent time looking at the first four verses. It's actually just one single sentence in the Greek, four verses for us. And in doing so, we've been introduced to a number of different things. I won't rehearse all of it. You can go back, listen to those previous messages. But to summarize it, we have looked at Luke the man. Luke is also the author of Acts, and we developed how we understand that, since Luke doesn't name himself. We also looked at features of Luke the Gospel. Luke the Gospel has certain features that would coincide with Luke's ministry partnership with the Apostle Paul, such as the Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Luke was written to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul makes much of Jesus in everything. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ." Likewise, Luke pictures Christ in every single page and teaching, and on it goes. You can see how from Paul's ministry and Luke's time with Paul that there are aspects that come out in the gospel. And as I said, the final thing we saw was the importance of assurance. God wants you to have insurance. not insurance, assurance. I guess you could say insurance for heaven or something like that. But God wants you to have the confidence that comes with trusting in His sovereign power over all things. And today, we're now moving past those introductory comments and really beginning to dig in to the story as we prepare, or as Luke prepares us, for the arrival of the Messiah. Starting in verse 5, we're going to meet some key individuals, and we have to spend some time looking at these individuals because of the way that Luke will build the foundation on the rest, that the rest of the gospel will stand on. As we are introduced to these individuals, it's like the foundation of the house. Everything of Luke's gospel will rest from the context of these individuals. And so we are going to look at them, and specifically where Luke is building us up for the arrival of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a critical, critical figure and person in the life and ministry of Jesus. You could say that Jesus' ministry could not begin until the arrival of John the Baptist. And when he arrived, it's not an exaggeration to say that he blew everybody away. He was like a prophetic bomb that went off in the land of Israel. His ministry was so powerful and so dynamic that even Roman soldiers were coming to him saying, "What should we do?" There was a power behind his ministry that was unmistakably divine and from God, and he declared, "Thus saith the Lord," as he pointed to Jesus Christ. This is who Luke introduces us to through his parents. He is a critical figure, and he actually serves as a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're not two different stories. It's the same story, and John the Baptist, who was the last Old Testament prophet, you heard that right, he was the last Old Testament prophet, he is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, showing how Jesus fulfills the prophetic ministry or the prophecies of the Messiah. And so he is a critical figure that we have to look at. Now, what made the light or the ministry of John the Baptist's prophetic teaching and preaching so bright, so that we would say it was like a prophetic bomb, what made it so bright was how dark and desperate the conditions were in Israel. It was bleak. It was desperate. The nation of Israel was in a dire place, and that was true because of several reasons. It was true, first of all, geopolitically. When we end the Old Testament, we don't have anything, we don't hear anything about Romans, and yet when we start the New Testament, Romans are everywhere. When we end the Old Testament, there's not a word about Pharisees, and yet when we begin the New Testament, Pharisees are not only everywhere, but they're controlling everything. There's no word of Sadducees in the Old Testament, and likewise, when we begin the New Testament, Sadducees have been established. Now, the reason for all of this, much of which has to do with everything that occurred in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but suffice it to say, we'll look at that in greater detail later. But suffice it to say that geopolitically, the nation of Israel was under extreme duress. They had gone from being occupied by a number of different individuals, individual nations, and they were under extreme oppression. The Romans, before them, the Persians, etc. It was also dark spiritually, dark geopolitically, but it was also dark spiritually. I just mentioned the Pharisees, and I just mentioned the Sadducees. The kind of spiritual authority that these individual groups wielded over the nation created an incredible burden that the people could not lift, and it prevented them from coming to God. They replaced the true religion of worshiping Yahweh God with a kind of religious moralism and legalism that stopped anyone from coming to God. They had abandoned the religion of the Old Testament. They had abandoned the Judaism of the Old Testament and replaced it with a works system of religion that was so rigid and so restrictive, nobody could get saved. Jesus even said, you are blind guides of the blind, leading others to a pit. He called them sons of Satan. It was very dark. Not just spiritually, but culturally. Through the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the things that happened was the expansion of the Greek world, the Greek Empire. And as they expanded, even over this Israel, the land of Israel, they brought with them what was called Hellenization, or becoming like Greek. Everywhere they took over, they made those people basically become Greek by adopting the culture. And that was true in Israel. So it was dark spiritually, it was dark geopolitically, and it was dark culturally. To make matters even worse, with all that was going on, with all the oppression from the nations, with the cultural pressures, with everything that was going on, there wasn't a word from heaven. Heaven was silent. Prayers went unanswered. There was no prophet. There was no revelation. There was nothing from heaven. No word of hope. No word of comfort. And that had been true for 400 years. It had been 500 years since the last miracle of God, and it had been 400 years without a single word. Nothing from God about the Romans, nothing from God about the Messiah, nothing. The doors of heaven were shut. And the longer they existed in that state, the more bleak it became, the more desperate they became. They had felt abandoned by God. You could say that in Israel's history, the conditions that existed, don't miss this, the conditions that existed for Israel at the time of Jesus' arrival were as bad as they had ever been. It was even worse than the time of the judges. It was even worse than the time of the judges, which was a period of time described by the phrase that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The reason it was worse than the time of the judges is because at least in the judges, everyone knew that what they were doing was wrong. And God did send a deliverer, and the people recognized the deliverer by God and followed after that person. But here, there's nothing. There's just silence. It's bleak. It's dark. It feels hopeless. They are helpless. No deliverer. And so when we arrive at this time, the nation not only felt abandoned by God, they had abandoned true worship of Yahweh, and they exchanged that true worship for a kind of external moralism, a religious moralism. And to make matters worse, in their mind, you can't recover from that because they spiritually justified themselves so that there was no improvement needed. It was bleak. It was so bad, their religious moralism, that to give evidence to how severely blinded they were by their own religiosity and hypocrisy, when they actually saw God in the flesh, when he arrived on scene, and they saw his power, they saw his miracles, they saw the way he fulfilled all the prophetic descriptions about the Messiah, when they saw his power over sin and death and Satan and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, it was so bad that the only thing that that exposure did was inflame their sense of self-righteousness to the point of murder. In the time of the judges, at least leaders from God were recognized. But in Luke's gospel and in all the gospels, God himself was accused of being satanic. Can you imagine such a thing? That's what they accused him of. It was dark. It was bleak. Israel had descended to such a point that recovery was impossible by any human standard. And what was needed, without a doubt, was a clear act of divine intervention. And that's exactly what this section is about. Finally, finally, we begin to see God act. I've titled this series, this section a light from darkness. Because even though the conditions were as miserable and irredeemable as they were by any and all human standards, it was from within the depth of that darkness that the light of God began to shine. We're going to look at the first three verses of this section, but I want to give you two ideas, just two ideas to keep in mind as we work through. Number one, God remembers. And number two, God is faithful. God remembers and God is faithful. That may sound very simple, but you'll see the way that that is actually more profound than at first glance. With that said, let's look together, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" This is the word of God. As we come to verse 5, we now venture in to the arrival of John the Baptist. After 400 years of darkness and silence and no response from heaven and no prophet and not a word and no deliverer, nothing, God arrives. An angel speaks. And we have the introduction of John the Baptist. This is the light beginning to shine in the darkness. And it was a dark and serious time. To capture the weight of the darkness, we need to pause here at verse 5 and really plumb the depths of the context in which the angel arrived and gave this pronouncement. We need to plumb the depths of who these individuals are and the time that we're living in. This may feel like a little bit of a history lesson, but you'll see the way that this builds for us the understanding of the power of this moment. It begins with the first phrase in verse 5, "in the days of Herod, king of Judea." In reading any kind of historical work, sometimes a simple introductory comment can carry with it a great deal of meaning. And that is the case with the mention of Herod. In the days of Herod, that phrase was not simply a chronological moment in history. There's more being communicated than just a moment of time. When you say the days of Herod, you are communicating with it the incredible pressure and trial that existed on Israel. The days of Herod communicated a great deal of painful memory and national strife. And as the Jews, and even the Romans, but especially the Jews, as they would hear this and think of this, they would immediately recall the very dark period of Herod's rule. Even the Romans knew the hardship. Even the Romans knew how Herod exercised and wielded a brutal sovereignty over the nation. I think if we were to make a modern equivalent of what it means to say in the days of Herod, maybe we would say something like this: in the days of Nazi Germany, and then to move from there. And right away, just with that description, the heaviness, the ominous pressure you feel from just that description weighs down. Now the Herod here that Luke mentions is actually one of several Herods. Any student of the Bible has to work their way through the different Herods. But the one that's mentioned here is actually the patriarch of what is called the Herodian dynasty. So of all the Herods that came later, this Herod, the Herod of Luke 1, is at the top, is at the foundation. We'll give a little history here so we can see how dark this was. Herod's rise to power actually came through his father. His father was a man named Antipater. And Antipater was a high-ranking official who lived underneath the Hasmonean kings, or the Jewish rulership, during the intertestamental period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, toward the end of that. So his father was an official underneath that kingship in Israel. Later, when the Roman general Pompey came in and overtook Israel and Judah, Antipater became a client or a servant of Pompey. Now later, when Julius Caesar made his way, brought his armies into Israel and defeated Pompey, Antipater changed allegiances. He defected from Pompey and he aligned himself under Julius Caesar. You could say that he was, well, I had a clever phrase for that and I forgot. Basically, he just joined the bandwagon with whoever was in power. And that's what he did with Julius Caesar. The way that he ascended into power was, at one point, even though Julius Caesar defeated Pompey, at one point, Julius Caesar became trapped in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and Antipater took a group of soldiers, about 13,000, went down into Alexandria and rescued Julius Caesar and went back to Rome. He showed his allegiance. To reward him, to reward his defection and rescue of Julius Caesar, he was granted Roman citizenship. And that is important because not only does it give you the ability to travel freely and to own property, but now you can be in a position of power, which is what his ultimate goal was. He not only made him a Roman citizen, but he freed him from all taxes. That sounds kind of nice. Wouldn't mind that. But he also made him the first Roman procurator of Judea. That's a position that describes someone who oversees all the administration and finances and everything that happens. It's like a governor position over Israel. In reading about this, a little side story, when Antipater went back to Rome with Julius Caesar, he made it a habit to travel to different areas and different parties and show off all the scars and wounds that he received in defending Caesar. And his reputation became known as one who defends Caesar, and that assisted in him being granted the position and the power that he had. In Judea, Galilee, Antipater went back there and he went to work instituting very harsh consequences to anyone who was suspected of sedition or rebellion against Rome. If there was one thing that the Roman government would not tolerate in the smallest form, it was rebellion against them. Complain all you want, but don't rebel, or you would be killed. He was a very good defender of Rome. He brought about harsh consequences, immediate consequences, and he became known for that in Rome. He was eventually assassinated by a man he protected. And all of these lessons would be instilled in Herod as Herod was growing up. He was assassinated by a man he protected. And so when Herod came into power, this will fill us in on Herod's mindset. He understood the benefit and the requirement for fierce consequences for rebellion. We find that. He had a high suspicion of all political rivals. He had no trust in anyone close to him. He had a disdain for the Jews, and he had a fear of Roman politics. In the eyes of the Jews, Herod was a traitor. He was a political deviant, and he was an extension of Roman rule and oppression. They hated him. As much as the Jews hated the Romans, and we understand from history they hated the Romans, but as much as they did, they hated Herod even more. They hated him more because there was no confusion about the Romans. They were an occupying military force. You can expect a certain amount of oppression and taxation and the use of force to enforce laws and rules. You can expect this from an occupying military. But Herod was different because there was a connection between Herod and the Jews that went back to Isaac and Jacob. You see, not only was Herod a extension of Roman rule, but he was an Idumean. An Idumean. An Idumean is a word that means an Edomite. His ancestry was connected to the Jews going all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And Edomite, the word Edom means red, and the descendant of Esau were the Edomites. And so Herod could trace his ancestry back to Esau. The Romans knew that history, and they reveled in it, knowing that the Jews hated it. To further the Jews' angst against him, the Romans liked Herod. They liked him a lot. They probably liked him more than they liked his father. They liked him because he was a brutal man. They liked him because he was also brilliant. He was a very effective orator, and through a series of battles, he developed a reputation to be a deadly warrior. These were all the characteristics that the Romans prized. At one point, Herod went back to Rome. While he was there, the Romans begged him to return to Israel to rule over them. They gave him an army, and both Octavian and Antony, with all the Senate, declared him to be king of the Jews. To add further insult to the Jewish nation, when Herod returned to Israel, now lauded by the Romans, he did so with an army, and he had a deep distrust of the Jews because of all the rebellions that he had to put down. He tried to make things better. He tried to smooth things over by taking for himself a wife, a Jewish aristocrat girl. He thought maybe that would smooth things over, but it actually made everything worse because now he is polluting a Jewish line. I said earlier he was brilliant, and he was, but he was a monster. He was brutal. From his anger and suspicion, he drowned at one point the Jewish high priest, which was his brother-in-law, to keep his wife quiet about it because apparently she was upset that he killed her brother. One could imagine. To keep her quiet about it, he killed her. And then he didn't like the way that his mother-in-law responded to him killing her daughter and her son, and so he killed his mother-in-law. He didn't want her other sons to report what was happening, so he killed her other sons, his other brothers-in-law. Fearing an uprising that would threaten his rule, he killed two of his own sons. And then shortly before he died, he ended up killing a third son of his. According to Josephus, just to give you an idea of how horrific this man was, some interesting history here. Shortly before his death, he knew that nobody would weep for him. Maybe you've heard this story. He knew nobody would weep for him, and so when he knew that he was going to die, he arrested most of the leading, honored, distinguished Jewish citizens, and he ordered that 5 minutes after his death, they all were to be killed Because if the nation wouldn't mourn his death, at least there would be some kind of mourning happen when he died. He's a sycophant. He's a megalomaniac. That didn't happen, by the way. They were released. But all of this leads into the understanding of how dark it was when we read during the days of Herod. And it helps us understand the worst event that he did. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Of all that Herod did, the most heinous of all is found in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. You remember the story of the Magi looking for the baby Jesus. They understood Herod was a fiend. And so in 16 it says they had left and not returned in order to tell Herod. And verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. This man killed hundreds, probably, of Jewish boys 2 years old and under, probably during the middle of the night. He sent his soldiers and they slaughtered them in front of their families. It was a dark time. When Luke writes in the days of Herod, king of Judea, it sent a chill down your spine, and a lot more is being communicated than just chronology. The point here is how bleak it was. And the people were buried under the weight of tyranny, and there was no escape, there was no help, there was not even the religious leaders were safe. Nobody was safe. He was unpredictable, violent. And there was nothing you could do except hope and pray that God would spare you and keep you safe. Well, it's from the darkness of Herod that we now find the first glimmer of light. And we love this because it's found with a nondescript man who is a nondescript priest from a division that may not have even actually existed anymore. We'll look at that in a minute. Enter Zechariah. Also Zacharias, the H and the S are interchangeable. Zechariah. As we transition to Zechariah, we are making a major change, a major transition. We're going from a king to a nobody priest. We're going from one who was lauded by the Romans and given an army to a humble priest who doesn't even have any children. It's almost as drastic of a contrast that you can make, especially given Israel's spiritual condition at the time. This nondescript, ordinary, common man, in the eyes of many people, may have been thought of as part of the problem, not the cure. Assisting a situation and an institution that was defunct. It says in verse 7 that he didn't have any children, and in the Jewish mind, that often meant a curse. At minimum, a punishment. The division of Abia or Abijah, it is believed that division didn't actually exist anymore. According to 1 Chronicles, David separated all the priests into 24 different divisions, and he did this for administrative purposes to coordinate service in the temple. So there's 24 different divisions of priests that existed. When they went into Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, when they returned from that, most of those divisions didn't return. only just a handful. And it's unclear if Abijah or Abijah came or not. They just renamed everybody when they got here. And so you have a nondescript man who's a nondescript priest from a division that may or may not have actually existed. The point here is the contrast, isn't it? The contrast. You see, God does great things with very little people. And God here is about to do the most magnanimous thing through someone who wasn't important at all. The issue here was that Zechariah wasn't a notable figure according to the world's standards. But what is notable about the man is who the man was in terms of his character and devotion. You see, man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And as God looked at Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who we'll look at in a moment, he found them to be righteous. I think if you were to ask me about a point of application from this passage up to this point, it would be the importance of character and devotion. Character and devotion. Maybe if I could even address our younger people. In life, you're going to face a lot of pressures. Pressures to excel, pressures to make something of yourself, pressures to thrive. A lot of that is good because you want to thrive and you want to do the best that you can. But more important to that is your character and your devotion and love for God. That's what God is looking at here. Whatever you end up doing, wherever God leads you, what God is looking at is your character and your devotion to Him. Your sense of godliness and godly obedience. And when God looked at Zechariah, He found a man of integrity and character who was righteous. No matter how dark the circumstances are, no matter how evil political leaders are, evil or incompetent, whatever, God looks for spiritual character and devotion. And friends, God will use individuals who are committed and devoted to Him in ways beyond imagination. We said before that that becomes an important theme for Luke. And that is the foundation. And the foundation of that theme is found right here with Zechariah. I think what's wonderful about this man and the two points that I wanted you to remember is it begins with his name. Israel in this time felt God had abandoned them. That's what happens when we go through difficult times over a period of time. You feel abandoned. You feel like God has forgotten you. That's how Israel felt. That's how the people felt. It had been 500 years since a miracle, 400 years since a prophet, no voice from heaven, no guidance, no sign, no nothing from heaven. It felt as if God had forgotten them. And then we come to Zechariah. You know what his name means? God remembers. God remembers. In light of the context of Herod and everything that existed on Israel, God remembers. To say that God remembers speaks of something that was promised yesterday that God fulfills today. It's about keeping promises. And the current state of affairs, whatever they are, doesn't change that God remembers. Luke tells us that Zechariah was a priest. And now the spiritual picture begins to fill in for us. To be a priest meant to be a representative of God. You represented the people to God, and you represented God to the people. You were a mediator. You were an in-between. It meant someone who was set apart for service. More importantly, it was to stand before God on behalf of the people. And it started with Aaron and descended through all of his lineage leading to Zechariah. Just as Antipater developed the situation for Herod, or Herod learned from his father. In a very similar way, John the Baptist comes from good stock in that another function of the priest was to prepare people for worship and actually to make the offering that was brought. One of the functions of priests was to pronounce blessing and to redirect people back to God. Also in verse 5, we are introduced to someone else. Wives are not usually mentioned. But here, Luke tells us about Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. Now, we know he was a priest. But now we have Elizabeth, and Luke tells us that she was a daughter of Aaron, meaning that all of her family, her father, her grandfather, her brothers, her uncles, her cousins, they all were also priests. She married a priest and came from a family of priests. She grew up in a world of service to God. One commentator saw this and said that Zechariah's choice of Elizabeth probably reflected his love and devotion to his service to God as well as to her. Basically, you have a couple here who is sold out for serving God. Even her name, Elizabeth, comes from Aaron's wife. And in the Hebrew, this is the second point, her name means "My God is a promise," or "My God is faithful." So Zechariah introduces us to the God who remembers. He remembers his promise, and now his wife Elizabeth reminds us that God fulfills his promise. There's the connection. God remembers and God is faithful. That's the lesson moving forward. Before Luke writes a single word about anything, with an economy of language, he reminds us that no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad the circumstances are or who is in charge, God remembers his promises and God is faithful to fulfill them. Dear ones, this is what Luke is about. And this is why we have to start with John the Baptist, because he, as I said, is the last Old Testament prophet that shows us God remembers and God will fulfill. Unlike Herod, who was despised for what he did and who he came from, John the Baptist is different because his parents are different. I titled this "Light from Darkness" because we have the light beginning to shine from Zechariah and Elizabeth leading to John, who was a bright, shining torch. Jesus would say of John in John chapter 5, verse 35, "He was the lamp that was burning and shining." Don't think of a lamp on a table. Think of like a volcano or a blazing torch. "And you were willing to rejoice in a while for his light." He was a light for darkness. As we come to verse 6, Luke now comments on their character, and he says that they were both righteous in the sight of God. And this is how we know Luke is inspired, because how would he have known that? The Spirit of God inspired Luke and showed him and informed him that these two people, these two individuals, were righteous in the sight of God. When we think about justification and righteousness, what we're seeing and what we're going to find from Luke is a cause and effect relationship. Cause and effect. You can't miss this. This is important. In verse 6, it says that they were both righteous. That's the cause. And the effect is that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements. This is a critical point for Luke, and he's laying out the foundation and the groundwork for how a transformed heart necessarily leads to a transformed life. A transformed heart leads to a transformed life. And we have to be careful to get the order of this right. A transformed life does not lead to a transformed heart. It's not that way, but rather the change is from the inside out. To say that a transformed life leads to a transformed heart, that's moralism. Moralism leads to legalism, and legalism leads to Pharisaism. Luke will record how Jesus confronts that. And it works like this. The moralist will say, I'm going to do right to be right. Sometimes when evangelizing someone, they will say, I have to get my life in order before I can come to God. That's moralism. Moralism makes righteousness a reward. That leads inevitably to legalism, which instead of I'm going to do right to be right, it turns into I have to do right to be right. And now you feel the weight and the burden. Righteousness now becomes an obligation. Legalism in its most extreme form becomes Pharisaism, where now that idea of having to do right is viewed in light of others. You must do what I do to be right. You must do the right that I do in order to be right. You see, there's a cause and effect of a righteous heart. A righteous heart leads to a righteous life. And all of that is flipped on its head, and you actually lose the gospel if you begin with a righteous life. It becomes a works salvation. And that attempts to baptize personal preference over biblical priority, it's a violation of the conscience. It becomes a very serious issue. The Apostle Paul will address this in an entire chapter in Romans 14. We won't get into that now. But for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, it began with the heart. God saw that they were righteous. And that led to walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. The Bible does not teach the idea that someone can be a Christian and not live in obedience to Christ and the Word, and that's the example of Zechariah. They were righteous in the sight of God, and their righteousness was evidenced by their response to the Word of God, which produced a life of obedience. It's because a transformed heart leads to a transformed life. And despite the darkness of the context, despite the depravity of the culture, God looks at the character and the devotion of the heart of the individual. And that's where He begins in His work of building the kingdom. And that's what we find from Zechariah and Elizabeth. To close our time, I said at the beginning that the title of this section is Light from Darkness, and that's exactly how Luke is introducing us to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Without a doubt, darkness covered the land. In some ways, we can relate. There was a political darkness, there was a national darkness, there was a spiritual darkness. The spiritual darkness is heavy. We all feel it. Those in the ministry feel it. Just this morning, I was having a phone conversation with a pastor who was trying to decide whether or not he's going to leave the ministry today. The darkness covered the land. The darkness covers the land. And the darkness was accentuated by the brutality of Herod, the brutality of evil rulers, the Romans, the rampant injustice, the silence from heaven. But despite the darkness, there are two things that remain true. Number one, there is always a remnant. There is always that light. And number two, it is always the darkest right before the dawn. And as we experience that darkness, we look back to Zechariah and we're reminded that God remembers. We look back to Elizabeth and we're reminded that God is faithful. And looking back, that's our hope. And that is our trust as we look to the ministry of Christ. We look back to the ministry of Christ, which gives us the hope for the coming of Christ, who will make all things right. And God's mercy, may that be true for you and I today. Let's pray together. Father, we feel overwhelmed as we look to your word and feel the weight and the power of the light shining from the darkness. It feels dark in our own time, in different ways, some ways that are similar. It feels dark spiritually, it feels dark politically, it feels dark nationally, just as it did then. But Father, we are reminded and we are encouraged that you remember and that you are faithful. And that the night is darkest just before the dawn. And that dawn leads us to the arrival of the Messiah, who comes to seek and to save the lost, and to provide salvation for those who would place their faith in him. It is through Christ we have hope for eternal life. It is through Christ that we have the power of the gospel. It is through Christ that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And it is through Christ that you have accomplished the work of redemption. So, Father, I pray that you fill our hearts and our minds with the hope and the joy and the love of the gospel. And even as now, as we prepare for our time of communion, this celebration of the gospel, search our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves, that we would place our cares and worries and sins before you and before the cleansing work of the Spirit of God in Christ. We thank you for the power of your word and your promise to always be with us. And we look to you through your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.